for the Word of God you've given us. Thank you, Lord, for its power and its truth. And we pray, Lord, that you'll give us insight into your Word tonight. We know that a man can receive nothing unless it comes from heaven. And we know that your Spirit has to be the one that leads and guides us into all truth. We just praise you now, Lord, and ask you to take the questions that are in the hearts of your people and take the answers that are in this book. And through your Spirit, may you manifest it, Lord, and give us the truth so we may have understanding tonight in all things when it comes to you and your Word. We love you. We ask you now to bless our time together, and we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Before I forget, because I'm forgetful in my old age, there will be no Bible study next Thursday night because we'll be on the canoe trip. So we'll be up a creek without a paddle this time next week. All right. Yes, ma'am. Go ahead. Mike, who you and who? Oh, that Mike.
We were talking about how all the books of the Bible came together into our Bible. Do you really know the history behind all that? They're all written at different times, how they all come together to make our Bible.
That's your question, how they all came together?
Like, how did the books, you know what I'm saying, how did the Bible, I guess, how was it made? How did they make the process of putting all the books, the specific 66 books in the Bible?
Well, come over to John chapter 21. I'm not sure I can give you a good answer, but I'll give you the only answer I can give myself, because I've asked myself that same question. Now, I saw this verse a number of years ago. I'd say probably 20 years ago, maybe longer than that. This is one of these verses that changed my whole perspective about the Bible. And it's also one of those verses who, when you read it, it answers a lot of questions, but then it also rises a lot, brings to light a lot more questions. And look at John chapter 21, look at verse 25. It says this: "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Now that verse tells you there that you didn't get everything that was taking place. In other words, Jesus did a lot more things than what you got recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It also, I can guarantee you that in your Bible, you got Paul writing to seven churches. I promise you that he wrote more letters than just that were to those seven churches. I can take you right now to four or five places in the Bible where the Bible quotes a scripture that you can't find in the Bible. So it means that there's other books that were written that didn't get put in what we call, when you talk about the whole book, all the books of the Bible, it's called the canon of Scripture. Canon being books. So there's a lot of other things in there that never got placed into the Word of God. And the only answer you can come up with that is any kind of reasonable, understandable answer is the fact that, you know, God gave you what He wanted you to have. And as the Bible says, in the verse I just read, that if he'd have put everything in that he did, just Jesus alone here, the world itself couldn't contain the books. And that's not talking about, we obviously don't have everything that Paul did. We don't have everything that Moses did, David did. We don't have, whoever you want to choose in the Bible, we only have a fingernail sketch, so to speak, of what went on in their life. We just don't have everything that took place and transpired. And the reason is that God, for his own purpose, picked what he wanted us to have, put it in there, that represents God's mind in its entirety, but in the limitations of a physical book. Because if he had put down everything in there, then there wouldn't have been, there wouldn't have been any room for anything else in the world as far as the Bible's concerned. Now, the way you've got your Bible set up, there's obviously an order to it. In the Old Testament, the order follows the establishment of the nation of Israel. And so all the books in the Bible follow along that line. So you're going to find that Genesis is commonly called the book of the beginnings. Genesis is a book where he begins to define everything for you, that once Exodus starts, where the nation of Israel comes out of Egypt and becomes and starts to become a nation, you have everything defined for you through the rest of the Bible. So the Old Testament books are laid up around God calling out the nation of Israel. So if you want a concept by which you say, how are the order of the books set up in the Old Testament, it would be around the calling out of God's people, the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, the books are set up after the establishment of the church. So you're going to find, technically speaking, and you've heard me say this before, you got all the books in the Old Testament, and then technically speaking, from a technical standpoint, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are still in the Old Testament up to the death of Christ. So from that perspective, that would make really the first book in the New Testament the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts and the book of Genesis are two books that follow the same line of reasoning, just about two different subjects. Where the book of Genesis is the book of the beginnings that shows you the beginning of everything as far as God calling out the nation of Israel, the book of Acts is the book of beginning to show you everything that God's going to do in the calling out of the church. So the book of Acts and Genesis are two definitive books. In other words, both those books define, one of them defines everything about the coming out of Israel and being established as God's nation. The book of Acts defines what's going on with the church. And that's how it goes. So the order of the books in your Bible, in a basic sense, follows those two lines. One of them would be the establishment of the nation of Israel, which represents the kingdom of heaven. The other one would be the establishment of the body of Christ, the church, which represents the what? The what? I said if Genesis represents the establishment of the nation of Israel, which is the kingdom of heaven, then Acts represents the establishment of the church, which is what? Kingdom of God. That's right. Kingdom of God. And your whole Bible is based down on the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And one's for Israel and one's for the church. Well, you got to remember that the nation of Israel, the Old Testament is set long before Christianity shows up. So the Old Testament is established before Christianity ever gets started. Now, the difference is in your Bible there, in your King James Bible, the books in the Old Testament are in a different order than they are in a Hebrew Bible. Than they are in the English or a Gentile Bible. And obviously, once the church gets established, the Holy Spirit of God, who is the one who authored the book, who's the one that preserved the book, who's the one that inspired the book, is the same one that protected that through the body of Christ, the order of the books got put in the proper place the way that God wanted them to be put in. And I understand your question now. Yeah, it wasn't by committee where they just sat down and they said, okay, let's put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts, and then work it out from there. All that was led by the Holy Spirit of God through the body of Christ. And you don't see that happening. You don't see that really happening probably till, oh, I don't know, maybe 200 years after Christ, somewhere in there, is that the books start getting into putting to some kind of order. I know that the chapter markings and the breaking down in chapters, that doesn't get done until around 1200 or 1300 A.D.
So did they find them all over the area?
I'm sorry, what now?
Were they all over the country?
Were what all over the country?
Like the different books that like Paul wrote?
This is what you got to remember. Everybody back in Paul's time that was doing what's right, that was the Christian and was the right church, they knew that Paul was the man who had the message for the church. So they recognized his writings as authoritative. And there wasn't any question about it where the true church was concerned. Now, just like today with churches that don't believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, you had men back there that were running churches that didn't believe Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So we have issues coming up back there just like we have today. But anybody who was anybody back then knew that Paul was the man that had the message for the church from God. Just like anybody today knows that the message from God is found in the King James 1611 Authorized Version. So they knew who Paul was, and they knew that his writings were authoritative. So when he wrote to a church, those churches began to collect those letters and pass those letters around. And they went to other churches, and in time they went to other places in other churches, other countries, and pretty soon they were being circulated around, and they were put into what I just mentioned a little while ago, the canon of the New Testament, or in other words, the books of the New Testament. And they were accepted as authoritative by God, by the Christians, from God, through Paul, and then put into the New Testament. And it was a very slow process. It wasn't something that, you know, we go to the bookstore now or go back to the table and buy a Bible that's already put together for us. It was a very slow process. You got to remember that your Bible isn't completed till almost 90 A.D. And so you got close to 100 years there that before the Bible's even completed. And then it takes a period of time after that for it to be generally accepted by the true body of Christ. And it went through its own, you know, process of purging. And then the Bible, through that, comes out on the other end. And it's always been accepted by the true line of believers who knew exactly what the Bible claimed for itself and who the Bible claimed was authoritative in writing. And that's why when you start to come down through history and you start to see men deviating from the Bible, you find a group of people who begin to put the emphasis for Christianity on Peter's writings. And this is the very beginning of the Roman Catholic Church, because obviously the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Peter was their first pope, and they put the emphasis on all of Peter's writings. So you find very early on, in the first maybe 200, 300 years of Christianity, where there's a group of people who are putting the emphasis on Peter's writings to the church, and then there's a group that are staying true to the Bible and says, no, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was, the Bible's very clear, Peter was the apostle to the Jews. So the dominating doctrine for the church is not going to be found in Peter, it's going to be found in Paul. Well, that group stayed with Peter and ridiculed the other group, and then they called them Paulicians. And that was the name that they gave to them, because of the fact that they held to the biblical teaching that Paul was the apostle of the church and it was his writings that contained the church doctrine for the New Testament church, not Peter. And from that, then there comes a group called the Paulicians. And it goes to show you that during this time, corruption is moving in and the devil is doing his work and he's trying to get people basically to change from that. You see it in the book of Galatians. Now, the book of Galatians is written during the book of Acts. But the book of Galatians, really, the book of Galatians is the, if you want a book in your Bible that is the infant stages, the very infant stages, still got the umbilical cord tied to it, of the Roman Catholic Church, it'll be Galatians. Because in the book of Galatians, you have a group of people that are coming up with another gospel already. And Paul's still alive. And yet in the book of Galatians, you have a group of people who are teaching saved people that you have to do something to be saved and then you have to do something to stay saved. And Paul addresses that in the book of Galatians because the church at Galatia had been fooled by them and now we're accepting another gospel. So in that book there, and of course their teaching is the infant stage of what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, which is a system of works to be saved and a system of works to stay saved. And that was introduced in Galatians in probably 64, 65 A.D. when Paul was still alive. So we see it all through the New Testament, and we always find the true church, the true believers in Christ, staying with the Bible and letting the Bible define for them who does what and what the Bible says is what. And then you find the other groups that don't want to do that. And it's the same way today, except on a larger scale, because the Bible's on a larger scale today. So God chose the books that He wanted to put in there to show you the structure and the order of things concerning, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, which is key in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the structure of the church, which is key for understanding the New Testament. And so He left out the things that He didn't want in there. And personally, I'm glad that He did, because I'm having a tough enough time with 66 books without having another 66 added to it. See? That help you? Yeah, and that's a very good question, and that's what you're dealing with there. Anything about that before I can clarify anything up, or maybe it opened up another question for you along the lines, same lines? That's a very good question. It's a very fundamental question, but it's an issue that everybody needs to understand. It's one of those things that fundamentally begin to put your Bible together for you in a very foundational stage. All right, next question. Yes, ma'am.
You said on Sunday that you might expand on a Thursday night about, you had a theory about our animals in the millennium.
Oh, I was just kidding. I'm sorry. That is wishful thinking on my part. It's not even a theory. It's just a hope. I just think, you know, wouldn't it be what maybe, because in the millennium, you see, all the animals are tame. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if God brought back all your pet animals in the millennium and they could just run all over the place with you, see? But that's probably not true. I wish it was. Well, yeah, you know, it's one of those things where most of my good preaching is not good doctrine, and most of my good doctrine is not very good preaching. But anyway. But that's just one of them things. I wish it would be true, but probably not. But no, I have some other theories about some other things that are a lot wilder, but that's probably not for tonight either. Yes, ma'am. Sure. Get off the dogs.
I was reading
1
Kings
18
when you mentioned it, explaining the bipolar.
Oh, 1 Kings 18? Explaining the bipolar? All right, come back to 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, I said Sunday, and we were talking about some issues, and I made a reference to the fact that mental illness, as we know it, it just does not exist. That it's something that, you know, I mentioned that book that you ought to get, which is a great book, and when I said it, everybody thought I was talking about the original that was written a number of years ago, The Emperor's New Clothes, you know. And there's a book that came out about 20, 25 years ago called The Emperor's New Clothes. And it was a parody on Christian counseling, or in counseling in general. And it was a book that basically stated that every 20 or 30 years, psychologists and psychiatrists just redevelop a new set of terms that mean nothing more than the last set of terms. Because the truth of the matter is, there is no such thing as mental illness in the sense of... Now, when I say there's no such thing as mental illness, I'm saying that obviously there is mental retardation. There's no question about that. But the aspect of mental illness, that you're mentally ill, so you kill somebody, that you're mentally ill, so you can't think, you can't work, you can't go to school and study. You got a sickness. You're mentally ill. You cannot. It's an absolute impossibility for your brain to be sick. You get a cold, you can get the flu, but your brain can't get sick. If your brain is sick, you're retarded, and it's birth. I know that you think that there's people that are retarded after they're born, but they just act that way. Mental retardation is a physiological dysfunction of your brain. It isn't an illness. It's something didn't get done right in your brain in birth or whenever that you do not function. And maybe you never mature past being a 9-year-old and you're 55 years old. That's not mental illness. That is mental retardation. See? That's not mental illness. Mental illness is a term that was not developed by the medical world. It was a term that was developed by a guy by the name, as I said Sunday, a guy by the name of Mesner, back around the turn of the century. And he worked with hypnotism. And hence we get the word mesmerized from him. See? Mesner. And he's the one that first coined the term, or come up with the term, in that period of time, of mental illness. That you got mentally ill. And of course, it's an impossibility. It's like the term nervous breakdown. It can't happen. If your nerves break down, you die. The only true case of nervous breakdown is a dead person. You cannot have a nervous breakdown. It's a medical impossibility. But they bring up these terms like when you go to the doctor and he doesn't know what's wrong with you, he tells you you got a virus. A virus is simply translated, I don't know what you got, but this is the catch-all phrase that will deal with it. See? I don't know what's wrong with you. There's a virus going around. And that's what he tells you. And now if he just told you there was nothing wrong with it, he knew he couldn't charge you $450, you see? But it's just, you know, in the medical profession and the psychology profession, it's just like the Christian profession. It's all about bucks. No bucks, no Buck Rogers, man. You got to get as much money as you can out of the people, so you hose them as much as you can. That's how it works, you see. That's how it works in all fields. And you'll buy people who are dumb enough to believe that there is mental illness, and then they'll spend the rest of their life, you know, paying some psychologist and never get fixed or never get there. There has never been a case of mental illness where somebody had mental illness that they got better. All they do is drug you and slow you down so you don't turn into Jason the Axe Murderer at some point in your life. See? Now, along with the concept of new terms that cropped up, and we talked about this coming back in the 60s, was the term manic depressive, which also is bipolarism. Two terms for the same thing. And bipolar basically is the fact that you have schizo tendencies. You have depression. You maybe can be multiple personalities. The bipolar means that you go from north to south. That's basically what it means. You go from one end of the spectrum to the other. Today you're fine. Tomorrow you're a basket case. Bipolar. See, one end of the spectrum to the other, north to south, as far as one is from the other. And of course, you never found those kind of things before. The 1960s. The concept and the fallacy of ADD goes right along with that. And it's like I said Sunday, I have never seen a case of ADD in a family where the kids were taught the Bible the way it should have been done, and it's just the opposite. When you show me somebody who was diagnosed with ADD, I'll show you a set of parents that aren't worth shooting. And that's just the way it is. Or one parent, or however the case may be. That's just the way it is. And people are too stupid to see that. But that's how they make their money. And they get literally billions and billions of dollars a year off of people who claim to have some kind of mental illness, some kind of manic depressive, some kind of bipolarism. And so their answer to it is to put you on some kind of drug. And of course the Prozac, the Ritalin, and all of that stuff, and there's a number of drugs out there. And of course, the truth of the matter is, there never has been one bona fide case where anybody was ever, 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 ever cured by those drugs. There is no cure for bipolarism. There is no cure for manic depressive. You never get over it. All the drugs do is slow you down so you don't get depressed. It doesn't solve anything because it's not a physiological problem. It ain't like you got a headache or a migraine Or it isn't like you got some physical disease that you cut your hand and you got an infection, so you take an antibiotic. These drugs are not those kind of drugs. These drugs are mind-boggling or mind-bending drugs that simply slow your thought process down so you don't think about being depressed. That's all it does. There's no cure in it. There's no cure in it at all. The only way you get cured in these situations is when you go to a secular psychology or a Christian psychologist and your insurance runs out. Then you're healed. And there is no healing of those things because they're not physiological problems. I've had people argue with me all my life, and you know what? The same people that argue with me are the same people that never get out of it. You know why they never get out of it? Because they won't do what they've got to do to get out of it. Because it's not a legitimate sickness. And it's a lot like Alcoholics Anonymous. And I'm not knocking Alcoholics Anonymous because I think it does a lot of good in the early stages. But one of the mistakes that Alcoholics Anonymous makes is the fact that it teaches you or teaches the person that you're really not responsible for your being an alcoholic. And then they also teach you the fact that you're always going to be an alcoholic, that there's never going to be a time that you're not going to be an alcoholic. As long as you hold that in your mind, you'll never, 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 never get total victory over it. And you may not have a drink for 20, 30, 40 years, but it's contrary to the Bible. And I know they talk about the higher power and all that, but you know what? In Alcoholics Anonymous, and I took the course, I took Alcoholics Anonymous and I took the Narcotics Anonymous. I went through both their courses. And I know that they talk about a higher power, but you know what? Your higher power could be a pigeon on a telephone pole as far as they're concerned. That's higher, and it's certainly got power. Go look at your windshield in the morning. Okay. So that whole concept is goofy to begin with. The Bible says that you'll never get over what you're dealing with until you see it as God sees it. You know, somebody asked a question a couple of weeks ago. We were talking about homosexuality. I think it was on a Thursday night, and somebody said, "Can a homosexual be saved?" Well, and that's a tough question. You know why? Because until you accept homosexuality as a sin, you can't be saved. As long as you cannot be saved as a homosexual, as long as you think that you were born that way, or it's an alternative lifestyle, or you're a victim of it. And it's the same way with being in alcohol or drugs. Until you see the problem you got from God's standpoint and you come to the place in your life through a biblical process that you hate that as God hates it, you'll never get over it. And then you've got to add to it the great verse in the Bible that says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things are passed away. So the concept that you're always an alcoholic is ridiculous compared to the Bible, because the Bible says that once you get saved, you're no longer an alcoholic, you're now a new creature in Christ Jesus. And old things are passed away. And until you accept that and recognize that, you'll never get over alcoholism. You'll never get over drugs. You'll never get over what your problem is. And you'll never get over whatever mental illness you think that you have. Because the way the world looks at it today, they make it a sickness. They make alcoholism a sickness. They make drug abuse a sickness. They make it all a sickness. And the truth of the matter is, if it is a sickness, then you can't help it because you're not accountable for it. You're not accountable for getting the flu. You're not accountable for getting strep throat, unless you kiss somebody else that's got it, and you know it. You're not accountable for getting appendicitis. You're not accountable for those things. Those things are legitimate sicknesses. When you put sin in the same category as sickness, you take away the number one thing you got to have to get outside those things, and that's personal accountability. And that's what the world has taken away today. The world has taken away personal accountability. So, if you want to understand how to deal with these things, they're all recorded for you in the Bible. I said it Sunday. I told you that there's every sin that every man's going to get into, and everything he's going to fall into, you're going to find in the Bible. You're going to find how he got into it. You're going to find how it affected him. You're going to find how he could have got out of it, whether he did or he didn't, and if he did, how he got out of it. And that's just what the Bible's for. It's one of the reasons for the Bible. Yes. Well, I guess I get it, and thank you for saying that. I come over to Matthew 4. I guess I better show you where Jesus threw ADD right out the window. Nothing like a Bible to put your psychiatrist, therapist out of a job. Now, this is Jesus himself speaking. Now look at Matthew chapter 4 and pick it up in verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And healing, now watch this, because I love this way the Bible lays it out. And healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Then what you're about to read is everything there is. He just told you all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. So what he's going to break it down now in three categories for you. And this is all there is. Now this isn't Paul. This isn't Peter. This is Jesus himself telling you that you have problems in your life for one of three reasons. It's as simple as that. All right, let's look at it. Verse 24. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all, see that thing? All sick people that were taken with different diseases, divers, different, and torments. And here they are. Those which were, one, possessed with devils. Two, those which were lunatic. And three, and those that had palsy. Three classifications. The first one is demon possession. See? A lot of this stuff that goes on out there is because of that right there. It's that simple. Now, I'm not in an exorcism business, and I don't go around I'm just telling you that's the way it is. Jesus himself told you that there's three, when he says all manner of people that were sick, and notice he separates, watch it, look at it, please look at it. Divers diseases and torments. He separated demon possession from diseases. Did you see that? Is anybody, hello, are you paying attention? He separated demon possession, tormented, from diseases. You know why? It's not a disease. Nothing like a Bible to figure it out for you. All right? Possessed with devils. And those which were lunatic. Now there is your retardation. There is your somebody lunatic. Luna being from the moon. Lunar. We call it moonstruck. And it's somebody that's a lunatic is someone that is physically just paled mentally. Mental retardation, whatever it is, something by birth that is physiological, that they don't have the capacity to get to where you're at. And those that have the palsy. Palsy is a legitimate disease. So we see here that they only got three, and all manner of diseases and sick people fall into these three. No ADD here. Sorry. Okay. No mental illness here. Sorry. Nothing like that here. That comes up with the world when they want to take away accountability from you and they want to make you give you a victim status. And boy, we like that today, don't we? See, the Bible does. That's why people don't like the Bible. And that's why, very frankly, some people don't like the way I talk when I talk like this, because it denies you the number one thing you like to have, your victim status. You like to pretend you're a victim. And I'll give you victim status up to the day you get saved. If you had bad parents, or you were this, or you were that, whatever the case, I give you your victim status to the day you trusted Christ as your own personal Savior. And on that day, the Bible says, you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. All things become new. There ends your victim status. Because now you have the ability to overcome everything in your life. You know why you don't? Because you choose not to. It is so simple. It is so easy. But that's what you've got here. Yeah. I'm saying, what now?
The lunatic.
And palsy are actual diseases. They're physiological problems.
Okay. And then
the lunatic having to do with your brain was not developed at birth, that is physical. The palsy is a physical disease or would be any other disease like leukemia, cancer, whatever the case, that is a physiological problem. Mental retardation is a neurological problem. Your brain did not develop. You're going to be a six-year-old all your life. But demon possession is not a disease. It's a torment.
They can get saved, right?
Who?
They get saved.
Who? That is possible, yes.
That's how they should be treated instead of with drugs.
Yes. I mean, no matter, it's the only way to treat it because drugs isn't going to fix anything.
Right.
Drugs isn't. There's no fixing of drugs because your demon possession is not a sickness. It's a sin problem.
Right.
Now, and I got to say this, too. You're going to find in the Bible, We also know that unconfessed sin in a Christian's life, and the reason why you don't find this here in Matthew 4 is because the church is not in effect yet. But you're going to find a little bit later on when you get into Paul's writings, you're going to find that physical sickness can be a result of unconfessed sin. You're going to find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where he talks about the Lord's Supper and somebody taking the Lord's Supper without confessing it. And he says, for this cause some are weak, some are sickly, and some sleep. So there's an added into it once the church gets into effect, but the church is not effect here in Matthew 4, so it's not listed here. So I want to make that clear before we go back here to 1 Kings 18 and see the case of depression. Yes? You broke the cycle.
Right. So that I'm not talking about alcoholism or that, but there's a cycle there that individual still can break it.
Absolutely.
But God passes that
Absolutely.
Sin on.
Absolutely. Because the parents don't do what's right, that downward spiral of human collapse without God injecting himself in it, concept is the book of Judges. You see it in Israel, and you see it in families the same way. At any time, that child or whoever, in your case you, chose to break that line and depart from it, and you broke the line of the downward spiral by being saved and changing your life and then recognizing that because your father was angry and your mother was angry or whoever was angry, you don't have to be angry. See? That's exactly right. Exactly. My. Okay, and what's your problem now? We're going to get all these problems coming out here. We're going to get a notebook. Let's get something on her.
The divers disease, I don't understand what kind of disease.
Divers means difference.
I know that.
He doesn't go into the difference. Okay. He just says different diseases. They could have had some there with leukemia, some there with cancer.
Okay.
But they're diseases. They're
okay.
Legitimate deals.
Okay.
Yes. Danny.
Christ and he calls him a lunatic, but then Christ casts the devil out of him. Is that a matter of
Well, that's a, no, that's a case where now you got, now here's the problem you get into. Here's the problem you get into. Demons can go into any unsaved person. Doesn't make any difference. So you could be retarded and get a demon just like you can be President of the United States and get a demon. If you're unsaved, it doesn't matter. In that case, you had a boy who was deficient and became a and got demon possessed. And when he got healed of both. In that case.
What was that in?
So
yes.
Still when it says
the lunatic can soar back. Yes. So I mean, you got to keep in mind all the variables here. You can be a normal unsaved person and be demon possessed, and you can be a retarded child and be demon possessed. Demon possession doesn't have any case of where if you're unsaved, you have no control over it. Yes.
I thought if someone was mentally retarded, they fell under that blanket.
Well, and that has nothing to do with being demon possessed. Your child can be demon possessed. You know that? Sure. And if it dies, it still goes to heaven. Why? Because it's under the blood. But that doesn't mean the devil can't use it. It just means that you're not accountable for him using you. That's all.
So when you're saved, can it happen to you too?
Huh?
When you're saved, it can't because your soul is healed.
When you're saved, it can't. Right. Now you got to get these things straight now because you guys are getting sideways on me here. I thought you should know the fundamentals better than this. Just a second. You should understand some of these things here that, you know, if I'm going to take you down to this level, you're going to have an obligation to understand some of the fundamentals that we've talked about before. Demon can do anything he wants to do with an unsaved person. You don't have any control in it. He can do anything he wants to do with a child. I've been in places where I've been preaching before, and I'm getting ready to do the invitation, and the child just goes absolutely ballistic in the middle of the and ruins the whole invitation. Now, I'm going to tell you right now that many times that's exactly what happens. Does that mean that child died in the middle of the invitation, he's going to go to hell? No, it just means that the devil used that innocent child to disrupt so somebody else would go to heaven. You got to get those things. I mean, those things are, that's Bible 101, man. You got to have those things down. You can't not get those fundamental things straight. That's like basic Bible. You got to get those. Yeah. Yeah, but not in a baby, it's not.
No, I'm just talking about the Christian.
Yeah, well, we haven't got the Christian. He was talking about unsaved people. I don't want to confuse the issue here. I'm trying to get the First Kings. I'm just trying to lay a platform here.
Okay, would you come back to that because I want to know that.
Okay, well, hang on to that once we get over to here. Yes. I don't know. I don't know.
They read scripture, they go to church.
You know what? I got a dog that looks at me when I talk to him just like he understands what I'm saying, but he doesn't.
And you know what, though? They have a behavior plan that is just the same plan that you're implementing.
Well, I'm just saying this. You can't bank on all of that. I'm saying that some of them can, and I'm also saying some of them can't. You can't just put that blanket out there and say, because they look like they're understanding, they are. You just can't. When you understand the Bible and how these things work its way out, you just can't make those blanket statements like that. You can't. Okay, Roy, this finishes up here before I go to First King. What was your question? Because I don't want to forget. No, that's all right. We're here. Go ahead.
It's just about a Christian that can be demon oppressed and not.
Well, I've heard that all my life, and I have always, I'm not going to say I don't agree with it. But I have a tough time with it when you break it down. And the standard teaching is that an unsaved person can be possessed with a demon, but a saved person cannot, but can only be oppressed. And here's the problem I have with that. When I talk, and let me put it in my terms, which is as biblical as I can get it. When I talk about demon possession of a man, I talk about it in the sense of the devil getting that person's soul. See? Getting in and dwelling that person's soul where the Holy Spirit of God is dwelling if he's saved. Okay? But here's the problem with the word possession. You take any saved person who's sealed with the Holy Spirit of God and is saved. You know what the bottom line is? The devil can get your eyes, he can get your thoughts, he can get your mind, he can get your hands, he can get your tongue, he can get your ears, he can get your eyes, he can get your feet, he can get just about everything part of you except your soul. And if that ain't demon possession, I don't know what is. But he can't get your soul. That's the only difference. But he can get everything else. And that's why a saved person can act just like an unsaved person and yet still be saved. That's tough, but that's what you got. I read a book one time about 30 years ago that was written by a professor. It was a saved man, and he had some really good stuff, and he did a lifelong study of people with mental issues. And he made a statement in one of his books one time that I've never forgotten, and I don't have any reason to doubt him knowing what I know about the Bible. And I don't know how he came to this conclusion, but he said in his book based on his evaluation, his studies of like 35, 40 years, he had come to the conclusion that 75% of the people in mental institutions were saved people. Point being that you don't do what's right with God, God comes down and takes your mind. I mean, God gave you, when he saved you, gave you his mind so you could do his thing. You want to keep doing your thing, then he'll put you someplace where it's one flew over the cuckoo's nest, you see. Now, it's something that you just got to understand all the ramifications here. All right, now let's come back to 1 Kings with that little background there. Now let me talk to you about, and I'm going to put this into a context of a saved person's life. Because it's really the only one that counts. An unsaved person gets depressed for one basic reason. He's going to hell, and he ain't figured it out in his mind yet, but his soul's got a clue. This thing, and this is where it all becomes the jumbly goopily stuff. Midlife crisis. A man comes to the point when he's 50, 60, 40 years old, and suddenly he reverts back and he does some of the stupidest stuff you ever see in his life, or he becomes very depressed, or he becomes has anxiety attacks, or he has all of those things. Let me tell you what it is. I have never met, just like ADD, I have never met a man or a woman who was functionally plugged into the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God that ever suffered from midlife crisis. But I'll tell you who suffers from midlife crisis. An unsaved man suffers from midlife crisis because he comes to the point when he's 40, 50 years old, he has trusted in the things that he thought would make him happy, i.e. money, sex, drugs, women, parties, and all these things, and now he's 40 years old and he's still not happy. He's wearing his body out. He's burned his liver out with alcohol. He's burned his lungs out with cigarettes. He's burned his eyes out with the smoke of the places and the wild parties. He invested 40 years of his life in the wrong thing, and now at midlife, he's starting to realize how empty life is without God, even though he may not be able to define it like I just did. And he gets depressed. Guy said to me one time, he says, Bob, I'm really having some struggle. I'm being depressed. And I said, my God, why wouldn't you be depressed? You've lived like hell for the last 40 years of your life. That's enough to depress anybody. Why wouldn't you be depressed? I get depressed just you telling me how depressed you are when you know your lifestyle. You've thumbed your nose at God and everything in your life for the last 25 years. And now you want to sit here and scratch your head and say, gee, Bob, why am I depressed? I'll tell you why you're depressed. Because you're a child of God. You've grieved the Holy Spirit of God for 35, 25 years of your life. And the Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. What you soweth, you also shall reap. You've reaped the wind. Now you're reaping the whirlwind. It's not hard. I don't have to have a PhD to figure that out. I don't have to be a doctor in psychology or a doctor in psychiatry. That's a basic fundamental issue. God saves you for a purpose. And just as you and I as saved people get a foretaste of glory divine, an unsaved man gets, by the time he gets 40 or 50, gets a foretaste of glory undivine. And boy, after the fact that you've wasted 40 years of your life with nothing and you've tried everything the world says and you thought you would do to make you feel good, and now you don't feel good, you're going to be depressed. Absolutely. So what do? They put you on drugs so you don't, and the drugs affect your conscience, and that's exactly where the Holy Spirit of God convicts you. Dull the conscience, dull the conviction. And then you just go through life being a walk-on, a night of the living dead. You're a zombie. But that's what you brought yourself to because of the fact. That's and a saved person's the same way, only from a different angle. A saved person was saved for a purpose, and they have grieved the Holy Spirit of God for so long that now that it affects them physically. And it manifests itself in anxiety. It manifests itself into all of the dysfunctional things, the depression and all of the stuff, and it gets diagnosed as this or diagnosed as this, and they put you on drugs simply because they don't know what else to do with you, and it's the best way to keep you from blowing your brains out is just to keep you from slowing down and thinking about it. They haven't got a thing that's going to help you. And that's just the way it works. Now, when I look at 1 Kings 19, we're talking about, in this case, a Christian. In this case, Elijah. And I want you to look over here. 19:2. I'm going to show you what got him into this mess. And this is a story about a man named Ahab and a woman named Jezebel. And a man named Elijah. And this is basic counseling on depression 101. First case of bipolarism in the Bible or manic depressive. And I have a number of your names written by this passage, by the way. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. Now, the first thing is this, and don't worry about the fact that this is Jezebel in the story and Ahab. The real thing you want to see here is an issue came up in his life that was against him. You can make Jezebel your job. You can make Jezebel and Ahab any circumstances in life. It's anything that comes up against you as a Christian that requires a response from you. And the first thing I want you to see is the Bible says that when this happened, when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. The first thing he did was react to it, not respond to it. He didn't take it to God. He violated the Asa principle. Remember that Sunday? The Asa principle? Asa had a disease in his feet, and he went to the psychologist and the psychiatrist instead of taking it to God, and he died. And of course, Elijah, when he's faced with some difficulty in his life, he doesn't run to God, he runs from God. He reacts to it instead of responding to it. He rejects the biblical principles that could have him dealt with this situation. And I want you to look at verse 4. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. There it is. When you don't respond and you react and you run from God instead of running to God, you wind up in the wilderness. And let's just take an hour and a half and talk about the wilderness. Children of Israel went through the wilderness. You know what they found there? Nothing to eat, nothing to drink. God had to supernaturally sustain them. But they went into the wilderness by God's design. So God was obligated to sustain them while they went into the wilderness because it was by His design. Elijah went in by his own design, and God is not obligated to sustain you or feed you when you go into the wilderness instead of running to Him. Getting all this down, Kristen? All right, sweetie. If I go too fast for you, stop me. Because you're going to be a good counselor someday once you get these down. Now, once he gets into the wilderness, it leads to all the other problems. And when you get away from God, then you get all the other problems. Notice what happens in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 3 and 4. He wants to be alone. He stops eating in verse 11 through 13. He becomes suicidal in verse 11 through 13. He sleeps all the time in verse 5. He feels sorry for himself, verse 10. And he can't see God at all. All he sees is himself. See where it's at? When you get into the wilderness and you don't run to God and you run from God and you react to it instead of responding to it with the biblical principles, when you get into the wilderness, you are on your own, and these are the things that come in your life. That Bible was given to you to sustain you. It is your physical food. It is the thing that when something bad comes into your life, you open up the Scriptures, and from the Scriptures you get sustained. There isn't anything anybody can do to you, say about you, try to do to you. Anything that anybody can do to you, no matter what it is, that the Bible doesn't have the answers for you to deal with it, but you have to respond to it instead of reacting to it. Most of God's people react. They do not respond. They do not respond. And you find here all of the cases. He has all the symptoms. You find severe mood swings if you study the passage. You find he's angered. You find he's got sleep deprivation. You find he feels sorry for himself. He doesn't eat. He gets suicidal. He wants to be alone. And everything that you find in his life, you find in dealing with somebody that comes up against something in life that they don't deal with it biblically. This is why when I start to deal with somebody along these lines, First thing I do, and I've had a number of people that I've done this with over the years, the first thing that I do is begin to get them on a diet of biblical principles. You see, I am a doctor. I've got my license to practice spiritual medicine from the great physician. And as a doctor, when you come into my office, I will ask you some questions, just like your doctor does when you go to see him. I'll check your blood pressure without ever touching your arm. I'll listen to your heart without ever having a stethoscope. I check those things on you by asking you the right questions. See, when you go into a doctor, he listens to your heart. When I talk to you in my office, the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I get to hear your heart by what you say. I check your blood pressure by what you do. And you know what? When you get in that doctor's office, he listens to you and he prescribes something for you. He'll say, well, you know what? You're depressed. You've got anxiety. Well, let me put you on a drug to help you with your anxiety. Let me make a zombie out of you. Here, let me write you a prescription. Go down here and get Prozac. Go down here and get Ritalin. Go down here and get this drug. And this drug will help you with your depression. See? He prescribed for you something that you're going to go get and you're going to take. Now, what he prescribed for you will never fix your problem because your problem is not physical. Your problem is you. Your problem is spiritual. Your problem is based on a lack of the Bible in your life. So when you come into my office to see Dr. Bob, I'm going to give you a prescription. And I'm going to give you in capsule form biblical verses that you take two times daily. Make sure you eat when you take them. And you start to learn basic principles that begin to replace and give you something to build your relationship with Christ on that you can quit reacting and start responding. That's the way you've got to do it. Now, I'm going to show you that here in just a minute as the answer to Elisha's problem. But I wanted to tell you first, and I'm going to show you in the Bible. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Any questions about that so far? And I don't want to leave you in the dust. And I want to be able to answer your questions. But don't, you just got to, there's certain things you should already know now. Yes, ma'am.
So when back before you went in back to Kings, you said you'll never get over what you have to get over until you see it the way God sees it. Is there a verse that you can give me?
Well, yeah. One of the verses that come to mind would be Isaiah 55:11. My ways aren't God's ways. His ways aren't mine. He sees things differently than I do. As long as I'm looking at alcoholism as a good time instead of sin and don't see it and hate it as God hates it, why am I going to give it up? If you got something in your life that's bothering you, some particular sin, you're never going to get past that sin. Do you hate it as much as God hates it? You know why? Because when you hate it as much as God hates it, every time you do it, you're going to feel like throwing yourself off a four-story building. That's a bad choice. Some lady just got threw off a four-story building last night. But you're going to feel like beating yourself in the head with a baseball bat. You got to hate it for what it is. You got to see it for what it is. And if you don't, when your life becomes one that you want to please God, then you're not going to want to do anything that displeases God. And the closer you get to God, the more you're going to want to please Him and the things you're going to want to do. And the more you get into the Bible, the more you see your imperfection. Right now, some of you are basic young Christians. And you know what? You've got some major issues in your life that you're working through. 10 years from now, if you stay on course, you know what your major issue is going to be? Your major issue is going to be the fact that right now, your major issue may be some gigantic problem you got in your life that you're trying to struggle through. 10 years from now, if you stay on course, your major issue is going to be not praying for some unsaved person. That's going to be your big issue. Right now, that's the farthest thing from your mind because you've got major issues in your life. In other words, the more you get into the Bible, the more you become like Christ, the more you redefine yourself in His presence. It's like going out and looking at the moon. I take you out at night and look at the moon, and boy, the moon is beautiful. It's bright, cast a shadow on this earth. It's just got all kinds of neat things. Oh, it's just beautiful, absolutely beautiful. You put a telescope on it with about 500 power, you're looking like you're looking at a junkyard. It's craggy, it's rocky, it's cratery, it's an absolute mess. See? And that's what the Bible does. The longer you're in it, the more it magnifies who you are and the more you see the imperfections. Right now, you see the major imperfections. But when you get about 500x on it and magnify it about 10 years in the Word of God, you're going to really see the imperfections that you can't see right now. That's what I'm talking about. That's what you've got to start doing. Christianity is not just what you do. It has to become your lifestyle. You know why people can't lose weight? People can't lose weight because they won't make a healthy eating a lifestyle. They won't make it their lifestyle. They want to lose weight. They want to go get a membership at a gym. They want to go do this, or they'll get on television and they'll watch some slick guy on there. A couple years ago, they were selling fat burner pills. And the fat burner pills, where you sent in $29.95, you got 3 months worth of fat burner pills. You ate the pills, they burnt the fat, and you got to keep on eating the way you wanted to eat. You don't lose weight that way. If you want to lose weight, you have to change your lifestyle. You have to change the way of life that you are to a way of life that is conducive to get you where your goals are. It's just that simple. And the Bible's the same way.
Christianity is a lifestyle. You have to change about you whatever you have to change to be dependent on the principles of God to get you through whatever. You're going to be faced with situations every day of your life as a Christian. And they are going to throw you into defeat or they're going to bring you into victory. Which way it goes depends on what you do, whether you react or you respond in your life with biblical principles. You are not responsible for the bad, terrible things that happen to you in life. You are responsible how you deal with it. You got to respond instead of react. And my job is to get the Bible into you so you can learn to use the principles to respond. And I'm going to show you that in just a second. Yeah.
I mean, how do you Bible make smarter? I mean,
so all I can do is myself. Somebody told me, Mike and I were talking tonight. Mike told me that he had a CB honor roll average? Is that what it was? Yeah. And I had an FD honor roll average when I was in school. I was thought of that when you told me that. I didn't want to break your chain of thought. I wasn't very good in school, and I was terrible in English. But the teachers told me and told my parents that it wasn't because I couldn't do the work, because I was too lazy to do the work, because I like to daydream. See, I like to go off into Never Never Land and play out there and think about everything else I wanted to do, and I did not apply myself, so I didn't come out very smart. I still, you know, algebra and trigonometry and those stuff are a foreign thing to me. I couldn't do algebra if my life depended on it. Huh? Well, I'm just saying. I have a tough time with general math. Like I told you a couple of Sundays ago, if I'd have known that they would have been going to make calculators, because they didn't have when I was in school, I'd have quit school in the sixth grade. But it's a situation where I come out of school and I was pretty deficient when it come to a lot of things. I still, if anybody that ever works with me in my writings, I am the most terrible speller in the whole wide world. Absolutely atrocious. And that's why I have to do most of my work in the morning, because the tireder I get, the worse my writing becomes. And by the time I get around 1 o'clock in the afternoon, I can't even read my own writing. I'm terrible. And those are my problems. And I had a real tough time with English. I had a real tough time with a lot of different things. Once I got in the Bible, now here's how I solved it. I recognized that my learning deficiency wasn't because I was deficient. It was because I was lazy, and I was undisciplined, and I was unstructured. Once I got into the Bible and I got purpose in life, you know what I did? I went back and bought those English books again and taught myself English. I went back and took a reading course and got to the point where I could read 800 words a minute. Got to the place where I studied history where I didn't study it in school, and went back and in a process of 4 or 5 years retaught myself everything I didn't get when I was in school. Now, you could have put me, if I would have lived in now, back in the 50s, I would have been diagnosed with those problems today. See? Back then they didn't do that. They told the truth. The teacher just said to my mom and dad, he's lazy. It isn't that he can't do the work. He doesn't want to do the work. He's a daydreamer. They had me pegged. And so when I got saved and life took on a purpose, I realized I wasted as a child what I needed to have now, so I had to make sure I got what I needed to get what God wanted me to have from the Bible. So it wasn't like overnight I became un-DDD or ADD or I got healed from it. No, it became I grew up and I quit being lazy. And I took it by the horns, and I dealt with my problem. See? And besides, the Bible isn't dependent on your intelligence. It's dependent on your attitude of heart. But I understood that if I was ever going to be somebody that was going to be able to take and stand for God, I was going to have to understand the issues. And then I understood,
if I was somebody that was ever going to know the Bible, I had to know history. Then I understood if I was somebody that was ever going to know the Bible, I had to understand the heavens and the stars and the universe. So I started to teach myself all over again what I was looking out the window while the teacher was saying when I was in school. See? And that's probably true today, except the family has broken down today and there's absolutely no structure, no discipline. There's no motivation for a child to do anything in school because everything in our society goes against that. There isn't one thing in our society, not one strand of anything, not one thing in this society that is productive for a child to learn anything. It all goes against it. The only thing he has is godly parents. And they've got an uphill battle because they're against everything in the world. And if he doesn't have that, he's dead in the water. And he is going to wind up being a mess unless he just has that spur in him that he's going to make something of himself. But most of them don't want to do that. See? And that's what you got. All right, now let's look at this. Let's look at the problem. We've seen the problem. Now let's look at the solution. And this lies the cure for depression. Well, let me give you a verse first. Let me give you Proverbs 12. Come back to Proverbs. Give me a good verse on depression. All right, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 25. Great verse. Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop. That's depression. Depression becomes because you've got a heaviness in heart. Let me show you what the cure is. But a good word maketh it glad. You know what the good word is? The good word is the word of God. The cure for depression is getting a good word. Because you've got heaviness of heart and it maketh it stoop. You're down in the dumps. But a good word maketh it glad. The good word is the word of God. And when you get the word of God is where you have got the start. So when we come back to 1 Kings chapter 4, we find in the first step of curing depression, in chapter 19, verses 5 through 9, we find that the first thing that happens, that he gets ministered to. He gets ministered to. God sends him some angels, and the angels get him up there, and they get the word of God, and they minister to him. And if you look at this thing, and you come down through it, it says down there in verse 19:5-9, it says, and as they lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then the angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked and beheld there was a cake baking on the coals, a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink and laid down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. You know where he went? He went back to Sinai. That's where God met Moses face to face. Sinai in the Bible is your spiritual place where you and God talk like a man speaketh to his brother face to face. He goes back to Horeb. Look at it. Horeb, the Mount of God. The first thing he does is he gets ministered to and he gets back to God. He eats. He eats back in the book. And look what happens. Verse 8, he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat. He gets back into the Bible doctrine. And that sustains him to get him back to Horeb. Sinai and Horeb are the same place in the Bible. Let me tell you something, brother. The meat from Sinai and Horeb will always fix your problem. Because that takes you right back to God, where you and God get back to that relationship that you lost or you never had. The next thing that happens is found in verse 19, verses 11 through 13. Let's read it. And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire a still small voice." And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" You know the next thing he does? Once he gets back with God, he gets a fresh vision from God of what God wants him to do. Because that's really what got you in the mess the first place. You stop doing what God wants you to do, and any time you quit ministering for God, you are prone to get messed up in the world and start to get depressed about it. And God got him right back, and he says, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And my question to any child of God when they're down in the dumps, who knows better, is simply, what in the world are you doing here? How did you get in this stupid mess? You know better than this. Why didn't you run to God instead of running from God? But you know what? I say the same thing in my ministry. When some of you have problems, you don't go to me. I am the one guy in this place that can take you and help you solve your problem. You go to somebody else. And many times you go to the person who is the problem. And then wonder why you don't get victory over it. Wonder why it's a nagging thing. You know what? That's my job. My job is to help you solve your problem. And nobody in this church is going to help you solve your problem better than me. That's my job. And that's exactly what you have to do. You have to come to the point where you say to yourself, "What in the world am I doing here?" And you've got to get back into the aspect of getting that vision of God wants of you. He has a plan for you. I have never seen it. I'm going to say it again. I have never seen a Christian that was depressed for any amount of time. Now, we all get depressed about things. I've been depressed the last 2 days. Been thinking about my dad dying and just kind of threw me into a funk. But you know what? We all go through it. We all go through it. We all go through those things. But I'm talking about the depression that keeps you from being functional. Talking about the depression that requires... And this is a lot why your children, and this fits right into the thing we talked about Sunday. This is why your children come up with all of these cockeyed things that the world says that they've got, because they can't be functional in a school system or in society in general. And the bottom line is, you as a parent have not provided the vision for them. When you don't, the Bible says, where there is no vision, the people what? Perish. You have got to have a vision of what God wants you to do. And if you don't have one, then you're going to be depressed. Because your life is endless. It's meaningless. You're a rat in a cage looking for the cheese at the end of the maze. You're just, there's no purpose for it. The rhyme and reason of life, you go to work, you come home, you work, you pay your bills, and you raise kids, and then you die someday. If that's all that life is for you, I understand your depression. I have never met a person that was depressed when they understood and they were part of God's vision and plan for their life and being used of God. It's impossible. It's impossible. It's impossible. It's like losing your salvation. Impossible. You cannot be in a state of depression when you're in the presence of Almighty God. You cannot. You cannot. And the first thing he did was get ministered to. And he went back to Horeb. Horeb in the Bible is the place where Moses and God spake face to face like a man speaketh with his friend. And then he got a fresh vision. And then in 19 verses 15 through 18, we see the next thing that took place. And the Lord said unto him, "Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son over Israel, Elisha the son of Shephat, and Abel Manola shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass, him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. The last thing he did is he got him back going to work for God. And I'll tell you something else. He showed him that he wasn't the only one. He said, I got 7,000 people out there that are facing Ahab and Jezebel just like you are. You're not alone in this fight. You see, that's the problem. When you run from God, it all becomes about you. And you get selfish, and you get feeling sorry for yourself, and you get, oh, woe is me, and then you think you're the only one that's doing it and the only one that's going through this. Grow up. Get a grip, man. There's hundreds of thousands of people out there tonight that got worse problems than you got. You want to get through your depression? Go down through the burn ward of KU and see the little kids in the cancer ward. You want to get through your depression? Go to a hospice someplace and watch them dying of cancer that's only got a few weeks to live or a few days to live. You want to get out of your depression? Go see somebody that's got some real problems. You ain't got any problems. Well, you got food in your belly, you're going to heaven when you die, and you got a church and a pastor that loves you and a Bible that's truth and a God that loves you. What problems you got you can't solve? Tell you what your problem is. You're selfish. It's all your own wah-wah. You're a thumb sucker. Standing in the corner. Woe is me. That's your problem. That's exactly what your problem is. And that's why you'll never do anything for God. You're never going to grow up. Never going to grow up. And it comes to the point where Elisha got back into it and got ministering. And you know what he did? And I love this part. He got going back into killing people. That's what he did, Joe. God says, you want to get over your depression? Go kill some people. He said, get these other two guys and block all the ways. When they come this way, this guy will kill them. When they come this way, this guy will kill them. And if they two miss them, then you kill them. Great for your depression. Get out there and kill some people. You know what that translates to you and to me? Get out there and smite them hip and thigh with the word of God. That's what it translates out. You want to get out of your depression? Go down in the street corner and take that Bible and just preach for a while. You'll feel good about yourself. You want to get over your depression? Just get into a knockdown drag out with that book over somebody that's a heretic and just smite them hip and thigh. You'll feel better about it. You'll get out of it. Get back into battle. You see, real soldiers, real combat soldiers don't do good unless they're killing people. In the special forces, they used to call it when they used to get them bloodied. Bloodied was a big thing. Bloodied's when you killed your first person. And sometimes they would send them on missions down places where the whole purpose was, you never read this, but was to get them bloodied. Put them in a situation where you can kill them in some other country and get away with it, because good soldiers are good killers. So you get them bloodied. And good Christians are good killers. Oh, this is going to sound good on the tape. I'm going to see somebody taking this and editing it out. But you understand what I'm saying. You got to get into battle. The Bible says, cursed is he that don't draw blood with his sword. Keep that sword back from drawing blood. You stick him. I think of that old story back there in Judges when Eglog was in that thing and that guy went in to see him, and the Bible says he had a short dagger. And he went in there and he stabbed him. And of course, that fat guy was in the summer parlor in there, and he's a picture of an unshaved man. And he goes in there, and the Bible says that, and you know, the Bible's likened to a sword over in Hebrews chapter 4. But the Bible says that this guy didn't have a sword, he had a two-edged dagger. To me, it's always been a picture of somebody out there soul winning. He didn't have a whole Bible, just had a New Testament. But the New Testament cuts you both ways too. The Bible says he goes in there, and the guy goes in there, and he says, I got a message for you. The guy says, oh, what's the message? And the Bible says he stuck him with that little dagger, stuck it in so far, and the guy was fat, and the Bible says the fat grabbed around that sword, and he couldn't even pull it out, and when he did pull it out, the Bible says, and the dirt came out. I love that passage. You know what? When you stick them with a book, the dirt always comes out, because that word doesn't return void. You want to get over your depression? Do what Elijah did. Go kill somebody. Get back into battle. Get out there with that book and take them on. Get back in that book and get back in the foxhole. Get back in the book. Get back in that thing and get going back with it again. Get in there. Get in the fight. Get in that thing. It's tough. I mean, the bullets are flying everywhere. You know what? That's what a real soldier wants. A real story. I thought about my friend who was a Navy SEAL, and his big deal was somebody saw him one time standing on a seashore, and he's looking out over the ocean, and they thought he was just had his thoughts on his family and thoughts on his wife and thoughts on his kids, and he was out there and he's just looking over there out in the sea, this endless sea. Somebody come out and said, "Lieutenant, what are you thinking about? What are you looking for?" And he says, "I'm looking for a war." That's a real soldier. And the war is out there. And you know what Elijah got messed up? Elijah got messed up because of the fact that he got out of that battle. You know what? How David got messed up with Bathsheba? I'll tell you how. You read the chapter over there. I can't remember where it is right now. But it says this. It says simply this. And it says, "And there was a time when the kings went out to war, and David stayed behind." I got a message on that called David's Fatal Furlough. Everybody else went to war. David stayed behind. And that's when he got messed up with Bathsheba. You can't get out of the battle. And when you do, you fall into either sin, like David did, or you fall into depression like Elijah did. And he's your first case of bipolar in the Word of God. He has every problem that every manic depressive or man that is depressed or woman is depressed is ever going to have. And the way he got in, and there's a way out. And this is all for a saved person. This has nothing to do with an unsaved person. An unsaved person has got no chance out of it. There's nothing you can do. In your case, if you don't want to get saved, double up on the meds. Best I can give you. If you don't want to trust Christ and get out of it, double up on the meds. Get yourself in such a la-la land you just don't know what's going on. Best I can give you. But if you're saved, see, you want to get through it, get back in the battle. Now, I got to say this in closing here and give you this because I said a lot of things and I wished I would have had another an hour and a half to develop this in the way I want to. I just gave you the sketchy outline of it, but enough that you can get through it. When I deal with people who are on medication and drugs and they're saved people and obviously they want to get off of them, I think that in time they should get off of them. I'm always very careful, and I want you to understand this. I'm always very careful not to take them off just like that. That's not good either. I've learned over the years that if I'm going to ask you to give up something, I've got to put something in first so you have something to replace that with. And some stupid pastor or some stupid counselor getting up and just saying, "Well, Christians shouldn't be on them drugs. My pastor said this, you need to get off of them," and the person gets off on them. And because they're already a drug addict, only it's legal drugs, it throws them into a worse tailspin than if they'd have stayed on them, see? It's not good. I mean, there's a lot of avenues off this turnpike. And the bottom line is you got to use discretion and wisdom when you start to work with people along those lines. But you can't get somebody off of something until you replace it with something. And that's always been the biggest problem with preachers. They always would preach, you know, you need to give up this, you need to give up that, you need to give up that. I'm all for that. But you know what? They weren't willing to give them anything to replace what they were asking them to give up. And that's where it falls apart. Okay? I can't ask you to give anything up if I'm not willing to give you something back. I can't ask you to give up your unsaved friends if I'm not willing to give you some Christian friends. I can't ask you to give you up your drugs if I'm not willing to give you some drugs. See? You're addicted to whatever you're addicted to. I want to get you addicted to the ministry, as the Bible says. I want to get you addicted on this. So that's what you got. First case of bipolar in the Bible is right there, and that's your depressing or manic depressant, as they like to call it today. And those are the steps you get into by reacting instead of responding, and then you head to the wilderness by yourself, and then everything else just goes downhill from there. And then I didn't have time to get into this, but you add to it the not eating right, you add to it no sleep, yeah, and they all are the compounding effects that put you into that mode. And we don't have time to develop that, but that's what you got. That help you? All right. Well, let's close that out. And if you're listening to this tape, I don't recommend going out and killing people. It's against the law. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for the Word of God, how it answers all of our issues and everything that we have to deal with in life. We thank you, Father, for the good questions tonight. Thank you for each one and their sincerity and how they want to learn. And Lord, I pray, Father, that you'll raise up men and women in this church that'll take things like this tonight and just never rest till they understand all of its concepts. I pray, Father, that they'll just absolutely delve into every portion of it. That they'll understand all of this. That, Lord, that they'll just work it through and bring me what they don't understand and learn every aspect of it. And, Lord, I pray you'll raise up some men and women that have the ability to deal with people. Lord, in this old world, the way it's going, there's no reason why people are depressed. It's rampant everywhere. And the world doesn't have the answers. And even Christianity don't have the answers. Because the answers lie in a book that everybody threw out a long time ago. And so help us to be a light in the darkness, a lighthouse on a sea of life that just wrecks men and women's lives on the rocks. Help us to be that lighthouse that puts out the light of the Word of God and shines unto all men. But help the Lord to shine in our hearts first. We have to live it and understand it and make it our lifestyle first before we can ever ask it to be somebody else's lifestyle. Thank you for tonight. Pray, Father, that you'll bless us Sunday as we come back with all that we've got to do and as we're dealing with the child training and all of that. We love you. Thank you, Father, for tonight, for what you've given us.